So our first reading is from Mark chapter 16, from verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Do not be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And from our second reading in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, from verse 50. "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain."
Thanks for reading, Simon, and morning, everyone. Happy Easter. Christ is risen. As Kate said, those readings are on the inside of your service sheets, and on the other side there's a brief outline of where we're going in this morning's talk. We're going to be looking particularly at that reading from the end of Mark's Gospel. Let me pray for us as we come to God's Word. Father, we thank you that you have given us this account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And we pray this morning you'd open our hearts to this glorious message of grace and hope. And we pray that you'd help us by your Spirit to respond in joyful repentance and faith for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, Mark's account of the resurrection is the shortest of the four Gospels, and you might be a bit disappointed by it. You know, there are no resurrection appearances, no great commission, and the final word of the Gospel is afraid. That sense of disappointment seems to have led some of the early Christians to write a different ending, and if you've got Bibles open, you'll see that there are verses that follow what was read, verses 9 to 20, but scholars are generally in agreement that this was not written by Mark, that it was added by others later, that Mark intended to conclude his account here in verse 8. But what I hope we'll see this morning is that this short account, with its abrupt ending, actually contains all we need to hear the life-changing message of Easter. So we're going to focus on verses 6 and 7, the message spoken by the angel described as a man dressed in white. And we'll see that it is a message of fact, of grace, of hope, and of recommissioning. So firstly, a message of fact, verse 6. "Do not be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen." You don't have to reply. "He is not here. See the place where they laid him." The angel is telling the women what has happened. It's not a message of spiritual principles or abstract ideas. He's telling them that the historical figure, the man they know and have followed, Jesus of Nazareth, was crucified. He died and he was buried in this tomb, but he's not here anymore because he has risen. Do you know, there were dozens of messianic movements around the time of Jesus, dozens of leaders who were heralded as God's promised Savior King. Most of those leaders were executed as Jesus was, and all of those other movements died out after the death of the leader. The followers packed up and went home. Only one movement survived, and not only survived, but exploded, and is now the largest movement on the face of the earth. What was different about the Christian movement? Well, the difference is that Jesus' followers claimed he'd risen from the dead. Now, of course, most people today don't believe that. But here's the thing. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you have to come up with an alternative explanation for the explosion of Christianity. Some people say, well, look, it was clearly made up. The accounts were written decades after the events, and the authors made up a story to gain a following. But there are a number of things that strongly suggest that what Mark's recorded here is not some made-up story, but a historical account. A second century Greek philosopher called Celsus wrote prolifically to try and refute the Christian faith. His strongest argument was that the resurrection accounts are based on the testimony of women. And he said, we all know women are hysterical. Now, we might laugh at that. But in those days, people would have said, yeah, Celsus, you've got a point. In that culture, the testimony of women was not considered reliable in a court of law. And so if Mark was making this story up, there's no way he would have made up women to be the first witnesses. The only reason women are recorded as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection is because they were. It's just how it happened. And Mark and the other gospel writers were committed to recording an accurate, truthful account. And did you notice, Mark tells us the names of these women. It's not just some women, vague women came to the tomb, but no, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome. And Mark's saying, look, if you want to check out what I'm writing, you can find these women and ask them. They'll verify that what I'm saying is true. Some people say, well, people in those days, they were just naive. You know, they were susceptible to believing crazy stories about people coming back from the dead. But Mark's account, again, makes it clear Jesus' followers were not easily convinced of the resurrection. Mark tells us through the gospel that Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection three times, which probably means it was a regular part of his teaching. He said, the Son of Man will be handed over to the authorities, he'll be killed, and on the third day, he'll rise. Now, the disciples would have heard that multiple times. On the third day, he'll rise. On the third day, he'll rise. In Mark chapter 16, it's the third day. And it's kind of striking. There are no male disciples at the tomb. None of them said, huh, it's the third day. Jesus said something about that. Maybe we should go to the tomb. But there are no male disciples at the tomb. And the female disciples, they're not coming with champagne bottles to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. They're coming with burial spices to anoint a dead body, like Mary told us. The idea of Jesus' resurrection was inconceivable for these Jewish disciples. It just didn't fit with their worldview. And so how did they come to believe it? Because they allowed the evidence to change their worldview. And maybe that's the question for you this Easter Sunday. If you're not yet a believer, are you willing to allow the evidence to change your worldview? The angel's message was a message of facts. If you don't believe the resurrection, what's your alternative explanation? Secondly, it's a message of grace. Look at verse 7 again. The angel said to the women, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Throughout Mark's gospel, we've seen the disciples being slow and stupid. But at the end, they've also turned out to be cowards and deserters. Despite their claims that they would stick with Jesus come what may, when the test came, they all failed, deserting him at the moment of his arrest. They stuffed up. They failed, big time. But Jesus wants them back. Can you hear the word of grace in the angel's message? Not, "You tell those faithless cowards, I might take them back if they grovel, and they better grovel good." You know, that's what we might expect. But Jesus' word is a word of grace. He's gone ahead of you, and you'll see him. He loves you. He forgives you. He wants you back. See, Jesus doesn't demand our repentance before he shows us grace. No, his grace precedes our repentance. The promise of forgiveness is what enables us to come back to him. Right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus made it clear. He hasn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. See, being a Christian is first and foremost not about giving your life for Jesus, but accepting that he gave his life for you. We come to Jesus first and foremost not to give, but to receive. Now, for sure, being a Christian is about service. It's about giving everything for Jesus, but that comes after. That comes second. The most important thing about being a Christian is not dying for him, but realizing he had to die for you. Jesus didn't come to reward people who think they're good. He came to save people who know they're not. He came to forgive and heal and restore people who know they've screwed up big time. If you're thinking, "Yeah, Ben, you say that, but if Jesus knew me and what I've done, he wouldn't possibly want me." If that's what you're thinking, just notice the two words the angel says, "and Peter." He tell his disciples, "and Peter." Why does he say that? Peter was one of the disciples. Why does he single Peter out? Well, if you know the story, you'll know why. Because at the moment of Jesus' greatest need, Peter denied he even knew Jesus, completely disowned him. If the angel hadn't added these words, you can imagine the message coming to the disciples from the women and Peter saying, "Yeah, you guys go on. He doesn't want me. Not me." And so can you see what a message of grace this is? And it's a message of grace that comes at the resurrection. Because the resurrection is the assurance that sin has been dealt with and that forgiveness is available to all. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. He died in our place for our sins, and the resurrection is the proof that the price has been paid. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he can come to you and me today with this message of grace. You see, Jesus does know you, and he knows exactly what you've done, and he has dealt with it in full. It's not the problem you think it is. Whatever it is you're ashamed of, don't let it keep you from coming to Jesus. He says to each of us this morning, "I know. I know you. I know what you've done. Come. Come. Receive my grace. Receive my forgiveness. Will you come to Jesus this Easter?" Thirdly, it's a message of hope. Jesus was crucified, but he's not here, the angel said. He has risen. You will see him. In 1815, after the Battle of Waterloo between the English, led by Wellington, and the French, a lookout stood at the top of Winchester Cathedral in the south of England and was gazing out to sea, looking for a signal of what had happened. There was a thick fog that day, but finally the signal came through. Wellington defeated. The news spread, hearts sank. But then the fog lifted completely, and the lookout saw there was more to the message. Wellington defeated the French. It was, for the English, a message of joy, of hope. The resurrection, too, is a message of hope. On Good Friday, it looked as though the message was Jesus defeated. You know, that was what everyone assumed. Jesus is dead. He's gone. Hope's dashed forever. But on Easter Sunday, it's as if the full message comes through. Jesus defeated the grave. The tomb is empty. Death has died. What looked like the end has become the beginning. Jesus has risen. And he's risen bodily. The resurrection shows that God cares about bodies. He cares about this physical world. See, Christian hope is not just for heaven when we die. Christian hope is that our bodies will be raised just like Jesus, and that we will live in a fully renewed creation. This world restored and purged of all evil, the effects of sin undone, everything sad made untrue. It's the world that we've been given a glimpse of through the miracles of Jesus. A world where sickness is healed and storms are stilled, where evil is overcome and sin is forgiven. A world where every hunger is satisfied, outcasts are brought in, relationships restored, and death defeated. It's the world we all want, isn't it? The resurrection assures us it's coming. The resurrection brings a sure and certain hope of a life to come in which there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And the best thing about this life to come is that Jesus is part of it. You know, for these first disciples, the greatest joy of this resurrection Easter message was simply this: Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He's not gone. The one we've come to know and love, our friend, our rabbi, our Lord, he's back. He's in our lives once again. And so for us, the best thing about the life to come is that we will see Jesus face to face. And even now in this life, we can know him. He's not a dead teacher, but a living savior. Our ordinary, mundane lives can already be significantly transformed because we can live them with Jesus, in company with him. Easter is a message of great hope. But finally, Easter is a message of recommissioning. The angel says, tell his disciples and Peter, he's gone ahead of you into Galilee. For Mark, Galilee is the place where discipleship begins, the place where they were called and commissioned and trained. For Jesus' disciples, the resurrection, it doesn't mean a completely new direction to their lives. It means continuing to follow Jesus, continuing to walk with him, continuing to listen to him. It means continuing to partner with Jesus in his ministry, preaching the good news, serving the needy, restoring the broken and suffering, following Jesus in the way of the cross, the way of sacrifice and service. But now they do it in the light of the resurrection. Now they do it knowing that Jesus really, truly is the Christ. Now they do it in the freedom of forgiveness. Now they do it with the hope that just as Jesus' suffering has been transformed into glory, so will theirs. The resurrection means they can accept any cost of following Jesus because they know it's worth it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul concludes his teaching on the resurrection by saying, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So in these final verses of Mark's gospel, with its abrupt and open ending, in a sense, the call is to go back to the beginning, back to Galilee, to hear again the call of Jesus to repent, to believe, to follow. I reckon it would be a great thing over this next week or two, maybe to read through all of Mark's gospel again. There are 16 chapters. You could do a chapter a day. And to read it knowing that the Jesus you're reading about is alive. He's risen from the dead, and he's with you as you listen to him and as you follow him.